Colossians 2:4-2:10. The seventh talk in a series on Colossians was presented by Ron Julian on August 15, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, we're ready to begin looking at Colossians some more. Let me just jump right in to verse 4 of chapter 2, and I will bring us up to speed as we look at it here. Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." Obviously, when he says, "I say this," we're right in the middle of his discussion. What is the "this" that he has said? This is what we talked about last week. Paul has been talking about his ministry, about the struggles that he has, the labor that he does, the striving that he goes through to proclaim and explain the gospel, the story about Christ. Because understanding who Christ is and what he said and what he accomplished for us, that is the true wisdom. That's the stuff that you really need to know. As you look out at the whole field of things that you might understand in the world, that, and you were to rank them in terms of where is the thing that when you understand it, it explains everything else, Christ and the story about Christ and what he taught and what he said and what he did and what he accomplished for us, all of that, that is the true wisdom. The true wisdom is found in him. That's what Paul's ministry is. As a prophet of a sort, as someone who has been chosen by God to understand and explain to others the story about Jesus. So he says, "I've been saying all of this about my ministry, the importance of that ministry, the importance of Christ, the centrality of Christ to the message that I proclaim, how he is the true wisdom. I say all of that in order that no one might deceive you with persuasive argument." And here we start to see that there really is something at the bottom of this letter. There's an issue that Paul's concerned about. I don't think that this is just a hypothetical. He's not thinking, "Gee, I guess I had better write to you in case someday you might ever come across somebody that might try to persuade you of something different." It seems pretty clear in the letter that Paul is concerned about what it is the Colossians are hearing. There seems to be someone or a group of someones who have essentially come in and started to argue for something that is an alternative to the gospel. I mean, it's bringing, as best I can see at this point, we can examine the evidence as we go along, but it really seems like there is a clear alternative being presented. Paul is emphasizing over and over again the centrality of Christ and what he did and the message that Paul proclaimed because he sees them as being under attack, in a sense, by those who are trying to move them to something else. So he's had a reason for the things that he's been saying. And over the past weeks, as I've tried to sort of highlight for you what is it he's saying, he started out praying for them, but he was praying for a certain thing. He was praying for them to come to have a mature understanding of the truth. And when he started to talk about his own ministry he describes his struggles and his sufferings in terms of the purpose of that ministry, which is to bring people to a mature understanding of Christ, to get them established in that understanding. And now we start to see, why has he been talking about this? Why does he keep emphasizing the importance of a stable faith, a faith that is rooted in the gospel itself and is not shaken by other things? Because he's concerned that, in fact, that's what's happening. He's concerned that they are going to be persuaded away from the gospel to something else. He says, "For even if I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderliness," is the word, "and the stability of your faith in Christ." Saying, look, just because you don't see me around doesn't mean that I am not involved in what's going on there. He has just got done describing, remember we just looked at last week, his picture of his struggles to bring the various churches to maturity. And they're no exception. He's concerned about what's happening there. He's the apostle who proclaimed the gospel that they first believed. He may not have personally proclaimed it, but it is his message taken to them by Epaphras that they responded to. He is deeply interested in what is happening among them, and he does see signs of a stability and orderliness in their faith. It's not that this is a group that has jumped off the rails and he's writing them to say, you have abandoned the faith. He sees signs that at least some people there have embraced the faith and are stable in the faith. But that's not all he sees, and that's what leads him to the other comments that he makes. He rejoices in what he hears about the stability of their faith, but he also knows that there are other voices around and that people are starting to listen to those voices. And so, at this point, having so far, we've seen Paul rejoicing in their faith in the beginning of the letter, but even as he tells them what he's rejoicing about, he's reminding them, I'm rejoicing about your faith, that you've heard the gospel, that you believe it. Remember the gospel? And then he starts praying for them, and in his prayer, he's saying, what I want is that you would grow strong in the faith, that you would remember the faith and understand the faith and be grateful to God because you understand what the faith is about. And when he talks about his ministry, he talks about his ministry on behalf of the faith. That is his job to explain and exhort and encourage believers to embrace the faith, to understand the faith and believe it. Now, that same theme is going to be explored, but now the letter is turning in the direction of exhortation. It has been an implicit exhortation all along. Everything he prayed for them, in essence, was sort of reminding them, this is what you ought to be about. But he was genuinely expressing his desire to God, that God would bring them to that place. Now he's turning to them, having said, this is what I pray to have happen for you. Now he's turning to them and saying, this is what you need to do. This is the choice you face. And really, from here on in the letter, the rest of the letter is an exhortation to the Colossians. They face a very, very important choice, and he's exhorting them to make it in the right way. Okay, so, looking then at verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Every time I see this verse, I cannot help thinking back to the class in interpretation that Jack taught at Peninsula Bible Church. I've lost track of how many years ago it was that I took that class from you, Jack. It must be, I don't know, almost 25 years maybe ago, probably a long time ago. And Jack, in that class, would give us a list of a series of proposed interpretations for various passages. And as it happens, he usually picked the interpretation of a passage that was very popular in the church that we happen to be hanging around in at the time. That is, the interpretation that he would propose was one that people had heard and probably thought was true. And he would ask them to go away and look at it and look at the passage and critique it and say, is this in fact what the passage is talking about? And I always think about that because this is one of those passages that he picked. Because there was a popular way of understanding this verse. I don't know if it's still popular. I haven't heard anybody say anything like this in a while. But I know I was hearing people say this sort of thing back then. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay, and the argument would go something like this. How is it that you received Christ Jesus? You received him by faith. And so now, as you walk in life, as you continue your journey of faith, you need to continue to walk by faith. Now, what they meant by that was, okay, it was more like your salvation was settled by being a person of faith. Now, as you walk, now as you conduct your ministry, now as you try to gain success and happiness in life, how should you continue to walk? You should continue to walk by faith. So just as you had faith when you believed the gospel, now you should have faith that God is going to bless you as you conduct yourself in your marriage. As you try to solve the problems of your life, you should continue to have faith. I should believe that God is going to give me success in my ministry. I know that I am not adequate to be a successful minister, but God can do it, so I should have faith that he can do that. And so A very popular way of dealing with passages in the Bible was applied to this passage. I don't know if I'm getting across to you what exactly I mean. I'm going to try to make this distinction clear. But it's very popular when we come to the Bible to essentially think, okay, now, I believed in Jesus and I'm saved, and so that's a settled issue. And when Paul is writing to believers, we know that they're believers, so salvation is not the issue. So his exhortations must be about something else. They must be about some other level that I need to arrive at. Okay, sure, you're saved, you know, but you have this whole other arena in which you can exercise your faith just as you exercised it in salvation. You know, believe that God is going to bless you over here. Believe that God is going to empower you to do what you can't do by yourself over here. It's very, very popular among Christians to treat the Bible in that way. We almost get the idea that if the Bible were talking about salvation in these passages, that it would be irrelevant to us. Because, hey, I'm saved already. I mean, I already believed. I've done that. So if this passage isn't going on to tell me some new thing that I can gain through the process of faith, then what good is it? Okay, I had faith to be believed. Now Paul's telling me I can have faith to succeed and prosper and have a dynamic ministry and whatever you might put in that spot. The church that I was involved with back then, most people would not have been so crass as to say, you know, I can believe God for $1 million or something like that. Their picture was more subtle of what it was that I was believing God for, I would say. But nonetheless, it was very, very much a part of their thinking that the exhortations in the Bible are meant to spur us on as Christians to a newer height. We're missing out on what we could be having. And the exhortations in the Bible are there to encourage us to reach out and grab that new height that we're otherwise missing. I'm sure I've told you this before, but among the folks that I was involved with back then, a very popular analogy was when you become a Christian, it's like you've been issued this brand new fancy car. But most Christians are taking that car and pushing it around everywhere they go. What you need to do is by faith get in and turn on the key. Then you have the power and this thing will really take off. So, you know, if you have the car, you're going to get into heaven. You know, when you arrive at the pearly gates, they'll look and say, okay, you got your car, so you can come in, but you could have driven there in style instead of pushing this thing around everywhere you went. This was the predominant model for almost everything that was taught in the group that I was involved with back then. And so this passage was understood in that way. As you received Christ, so walk in him. Two different issues. I received Christ by faith. I asked him into my heart by faith. And now I'm to go on and do other things by faith. I'm to succeed in ministry by faith. I am to conquer sin by faith, and so on. I hope what I'm saying is clear. Now I want to be equally clear in saying that is not what's happening in this passage. That's not the sort of thing that Paul is getting at. I would say that what he's saying is that they need to continue to believe the gospel of Christ in the same way that they did when they began as Christians. Remember, this is a letter being written to people warning them against being persuaded away from the gospel by people who are trying to convince them that it's not true and that something else is true. Notice there are a couple of key phrases here. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, we want to talk about that. And notice how he says, talks about being established just as you were taught. Paul has been emphasizing, I have preached a gospel. That gospel has content. There are truths contained there. And you believed that content. Now I'm saying to you, don't be persuaded by somebody else to believe something different. So when he says, so walk in him, what he means is, okay, you started fine. You said okay to the truths that I proclaim. Now the question is, are you going to live your life in the light of those truths? Are you going to believe those truths as you actually live? Or are you going to walk off and embrace something else? Couple of things to point out. The phrase, as you received Christ, I think we tend to hear that phrase as meaning something like, I received Christ, I asked Christ into my heart. You know, this personal interaction that I had with Christ. He came to me knocking on the door of my heart, and I received him into my heart. Well, I don't have any objection to that language, but I think as we look at the way Paul uses the word received, talking about received Christ, that's not what he means. What he's talking about, when he talks about receiving in this way, is to receive the faith, to hear and heed, believe and embrace the set of truths contained in the gospel. As you received Christ is very much related to the phrase that he uses in there about just as you were taught. As you received Christ means in the way that you first received him, that is, the ideas that you embraced and received. You were told that he's the Messiah. You were told that he rose from the dead. You were told that he died to reconcile you to God. You were told that he did that in order that you might have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You were told that he taught these things. I mean, here is this package of ideas about Christ that you received. But what are you doing now? What have you done with those truths now that you've lived with them for a while? Have you become established in them? Or are you fickle? Are you wandering off after something new and more interesting? He talks about, he uses the phrase, being established in the faith, just as you were taught. And I would argue there that it is not just established in faith, but it is established in the faith. There is this body of ideas that Paul calls the faith. It is the things which we believe. That's what that phrase means. The faith is the set of ideas which we believe about life and reality that have as their core the story about Jesus. That's the faith. He wants them to be established in the faith, just as they were taught. Paul taught people what Jesus said, what he was about, what he did, that he died on the cross, that he reconciled us to God, that he has bought us this great hope. He taught those things, and they received it. Now he's saying he wants them to continue in those things. He wants them to walk in those things. Earlier, he prayed that this would be the case. He prayed that they would understand the gospel, and in so doing, that their lives would reflect that understanding. Now he's exhorting them to do it. Don't abandon what you received at first. Walk in the things that you embraced at the beginning. And now he uses a set of phrases that kind of have a progression. Having been rooted and being built up in him and being established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in gratitude. First of all, you were rooted in Christ. And rooted, you understand, the idea is it's that foundational thing. It's planting the seed and the roots get into the ground. So that's where it began. The similar analogy would be the foundation that has been laid for a building. The idea is you were rooted in this, and now you should be being built up. You know, something should be growing up on top of the roots. You started with an understanding of this truth. Now I'm looking for something to grow up on the top of that. You should become established in the faith. What is the faith? It is what you were taught before. It is the gospel that I preach. That's what you should be established in. And the result should be that you abound in gratitude. Now, this, if you've been listening to our talks on this as we've been going along, this should sound familiar. Because something very, very similar to this is what Paul was praying for them earlier. He was praying that they would become established in the faith, that they would understand it and embrace it and live it out, and the result would be that they would be grateful to God. And we talked about that before, the relationship between understanding what God is doing for us, understanding the greatness of what Christ has done, and being grateful for that. It's not gratitude for suffering per se. I'm not happy because life is hard. I'm happy because in spite of the fact that life is hard, God has overcome the hardships of this life and is rescuing me from my own sin, rescuing me from death, rescuing me from my guilt, rescuing me from despair and futility and foolishness. That's what I'm grateful for. Something very real is happening, something bigger than the incidental things that are happening in my life from day to day. That's what I'm grateful for. But I can't have that kind of gratitude until I understand that that's true. I can't just say you ought to be grateful. Paul's progression of ideas is you understand, and through understanding you arrive at gratitude. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He was praying for it before. Here he's exhorting them to make the decision to go in this direction. Hold fast to the gospel. Be established in it. Understand it. Embrace it as true, and let those truths then affect your will and emotions. Now, I don't know. This is probably familiar territory for most of you if you've listened to us around here for a while, but it's not surprising to me. It makes a great deal of sense that Paul would, on the one hand, pray to God that the Spirit of God would work in them such that they would understand the gospel, such that they would be strong in it, such their lives would reflect that understanding, and that they would be grateful. Paul often, this not just in Colossians, but all over the place, Paul paints a picture of the Spirit of God producing in us understanding, and through understanding, hope, and through hope, gratitude. That's a very common picture, on the one hand, that this is something that God does in us. And yet, at the same time, Paul can exhort them and us through them. This is what you need to do. You need to understand the gospel. You need to hold fast to it. You need to grow in it, and you need to be grateful because of it. Don't listen to the nonsense that you're being taught out there. Hold tight to the truth. Look at it. See it for the truth that it is. Let it affect the way you think about things. He can do both of those things. I'm seeing God as the one who will do this in you, and I'm exhorting you to do it yourselves, in a sense. Because there is an unbreakable relationship between the work of God and what I myself decide. And here's what I mean. What does it look like when the Spirit of God has worked in the life of someone? What does it look like to be a spiritual person? And by a spiritual person, I mean one in whom the Spirit of God has worked. It's not like it breaks out on your forehead or there's a stamp. We hear that there is a stamp on the forehead, but I haven't found that light that you can use to see whether it's there. The fact is that what it looks like to be a spiritual person, to be a person in whom the Spirit is at work, is you are a person who has heard the gospel and believed it. You are a person who has wrestled with this story and asked yourself, is this what life is about? Is this where my hope is to be found? And you've wrestled with it and struggled with it, and you've cursed and swore, no, and in the end, you hold fast and say, yes, this is what life is about. The joy, the belief, the hope that is the result of being a spiritual person works itself out through the real choices that I make. The fact that I am counting on the Spirit of God to enlighten me doesn't change the fact that enlightenment works itself out through my choosing to follow the light. I mean, that's the way it works. So, the message, the idea that God, through His Spirit, is at work to do in me what I cannot do for myself, is a hopeful message. It tells me that my own knowledge of myself as foolish and distractible and ready to run off after evil and unhealthy things at a moment's notice. I mean, I know myself. How can a person like myself be saved, I might say? You put out the banquet in front of me and I'll go over and feed on garbage. I know that that's the kind of person I am. Well, that's where the message of the Bible is so encouraging to me. God can break through the foolishness of even someone like me. But on the other hand, His breakthrough looks like, in the real world, me making that hard choice, the choice that I could not have made without the Spirit of God at work in me. Nonetheless, it is the choice that I must make. So, I don't think there's any conflict at all with Paul on the one hand praying that God would do this in them, and on the other hand exhorting them that they should follow this truth. This is the way he talks all the time. He goes on to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary things of the world, rather than according to Christ." So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The image is kind of, you picture, it's like pirates, you know, coming in and raiding some place and taking away the spoil. You know, we have conquered and taken, and we've taken captives and we've taken treasure and we've taken it off for ourselves. That's the image here. These are kind of spiritual pirates who are out to get you. They're out to win you to their side, to take you away from where you are and bring you over to where they are. And he says that you should see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy. Now, I can't help, it's sort of a side issue, but I can't help commenting when we come across something like this. I mean, you know, I don't know if you knew this, but Jack, you know, has a PhD in philosophy. So I suppose it would be a fair question to ask whether Paul is saying that you should never listen to anything that Jack has to say. And it's only just, you know, it's really not all that relevant, but the fact is I don't have a PhD in philosophy. I don't even know who Kierkegaard and all those guys are. I never heard of them. So it's all right to listen to me. Well, obviously not. That's not the issue. Is Paul against philosophy as a discipline? I don't think so. If we were to put together what we see in Paul's letters, we would see that when it comes to what philosophy is all about, that Paul at times is quite interested in exploring philosophical ideas. He is not against asking the big questions and finding the answers to them. But what Paul objects to is a kind of a so-called philosophizing, which refuses to acknowledge the truth and instead rationalizes and makes arguments which seem wise but in fact are wrong-headed. There's a distinction that I think is important for all Christians to make between reason and rationalization, if you know what I mean. And I would argue that reason is the friend of every Christian and that we ought to be great fans of reason. But rationalizing is the great enemy of the truth and we ought to avoid it at all costs. What I mean by that is our minds are meant to work. Things that are true should commend themselves to us as true. The gospel makes sense. When you step back and you look at reality and you let the gospel tell you, here's what God is, here's what he's doing, here's what things are all about, you can look at it, it's coherent, it fits reality. The more I look at the world, the more I can see that what the Bible has told me about life is true. So in that sense, thinking, reason, is all on the side of the gospel. But as we know, mankind has been in the habit of using reason as a blunt instrument with which to bludgeon the truth. We all know that that can happen. We all have experienced, we've probably done it ourselves, we've all seen other people do it. Someone will make this very rational-sounding argument, and it's intended to give the picture that I am a seeker after truth. I'm one who is fearlessly following the truth where it goes. But you know, when you start to probe and look at it a little bit, that there are all kinds of truths that in fact have been excluded from the beginning, that person does not want to deal with, and that the reason that this sounds so wise is that it brought me to a conclusion that I wanted to be true from the beginning. We all know that that can happen. Well, what Paul is saying is the gospel is true. If I could somehow step back and look at all of reality and put that picture together, what the gospel is telling me about things is true. Therefore, there is a kind of philosophizing that the world is involved in that the Colossians evidently are bumping up against here. Something that sounds compelling, sounds like it's wise and it explains things so well, but is in fact, he calls it empty deception. It's empty. It seems to have content, but when you get in there and actually look at it, it doesn't have any content. It's empty. It's void. It's just deceiving you. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses a phrase something like, he talks about how the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Well, isn't God the most important part of reality? The creator of all reality? The one who has given it its structure? The one who has given it its purpose and its meaning? The one who has the right to say what happens in it? The one who is in control of every aspect of it? How could you claim to understand reality and miss God? But that's what Paul's saying. That's what the wisdom of this world has done. There are all kinds of people that sound incredibly sophisticated in their arguments, but in the end, they have understood something, but they have missed the most important stuff. That's what Paul's talking about, people taking you captive through philosophy and empty deception. I don't think if we could present to him, here is what a Christian philosopher is doing, I don't think he would categorize that as empty deception. He would categorize that, I think, as embracing the gospel and walking according to it. Living out my life, thinking about how things are in the light of the gospel that has been proclaimed. He's not against that at all. What he's against is that sort of pseudo-philosophy that seems so compelling, but in fact has set itself up as an enemy of the gospel. These arguments that might take them captive, he says, are in accordance with the traditions of men. Well, it's not that every tradition that men have is bad, but the fact is that what do we know about human beings in general? First of all, we know that we don't want to know God. And so many of our traditions, as they come to approach God, they get more and more foolish. Furthermore, we're kind of shooting in the dark. We're trying to figure out what God and life is all about. But Paul has something better than shooting in the dark. The gospel is the self-revelation of God. Do you want to know God? Do you want to understand what God is about? Well, he told us. And primarily he told us through Christ, through the Messiah, through his Son. So, a set of teachings that it sets itself up against the gospel in accordance with the traditions of men, I had to take that for what it's worth. Compare the self-revelation of God with the traditions of men. Which of them ought to win? The kind of teaching that he's talking about is also according to the elementary things of the world. This is a difficult phrase. There's this word being used here that has to do, if you think about the word elementary and element in English, it actually does give you something of a feel for what this word is doing. If we talk about the elements are the basic building blocks. You know, you break down physical matter into, here are the building blocks, the pure starting point. You know, that chair can be broken down into a series of elemental pieces that have been put together in complicated ways to form the chair that we've got there. But the elements are those foundational building blocks. We talk about elementary school. That's the school you start with. That's where you learn your ABCs. There's a difference between elementary school and graduate school. Hopefully, by the time you get to graduate school, you've mastered the elements and you're ready to take on something a little more challenging. Well, that's the essence of the way this word is used in Greek. It's the building blocks. It's those elementary starting pieces. It can be physical, like the elements of the universe, but it can also be like elementary ideas. That's the beginning stuff. That's the elementary stuff. You need to get past that, is the idea that we find. Now, actually, you need to be aware that I haven't found yet a commentary on Ephesians that understands this phrase the way I do. So you need to be warned about how this looks. So far, every commentary I've looked at, I'm not saying, I haven't looked at all of them, but says that this phrase here is referring to what we might call the elemental spirits, and that Paul is referring to the religious and metaphysical ideas that the Colossians are embracing here. There are these elemental spirits. It's kind of a proto-Gnostic sort of heresy that Paul is addressing here. And it's those elemental spirits that are at the back of this teaching that they're embracing. It's in accordance with the traditions of men. It's in accordance with the elemental spirits. Well, I suppose it's possible. But I don't think that's the issue that Paul is addressing here at all. Let me point out to you another place where Paul uses a similar similar phrase. We're in Galatians chapter 4. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. This is that same phrase. It's the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Well, in this context, remember Galatians is about a group of Christians who have been told that they need to return to the law, that they need to become Jewish in order to be saved. In this context, he talks about the law as being, in a sense, like a tutor that we were under until we came to the time of Christ. And he talks about observing days and months and years. And in that context, he talks about before Christ came, when they were under the law, they were in bondage to the elementary things. Going along with a picture of like being a child under a tutor, being a slave instead of a member of the household. I think in a context like this, we see something very similar to what we see in Colossians. This phrase shows up again in Colossians in 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary things of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Again, notice the issue is these rules. In Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons. Here, he's talking about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He's just talked about food or drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. Again, the issue is this set of religious rules that the people feel the necessity to follow. Now, this is a very complicated phrase. So I'm still trying to put the picture together. But I think right now what makes better sense of something like this is rather than seeing this as the elemental spirits, that Paul is talking about the elementary things, that both the ritual things of the law, of the Jewish law, and of pagan religion, all of them in a sense share a certain elementary sort of quality. All religious approaches to God start with the idea that there are a set of practices, a set of behaviors that I need to embrace. I eat a certain way, I dress a certain way, I do certain things, and this marks me as one who belongs to the God. I think right now that the kind of thing that Paul is getting at is that there is an entry aspect to those things. God gave the law to Israel. But we can see that there are aspects of that law. You can sort of divide it up. There are eternally binding parts of that law that show the moral character of God and what it is we should do in following the moral character of God. But there are a whole set of instructions in the law, like don't mix two kinds of fabrics together and don't boil a kid in his mother's milk, and when you're making a certain kind of vow, you can't cut your beard a certain way, and those sorts of things that are not a reflection directly of the moral law of God. There is nothing immoral about putting two kinds of fabrics together when I get dressed. Those are intended to instruct, to point to something beyond themselves. And in fact, we're going to see that as we go through here in Colossians. Paul refers to that sort of thing. The idea is that the elementary things, those rituals and requirements, they are like the shadow that point to the substance, to the reality. What seems to be happening with the Colossians is that they're turning back, in some way or another, they are turning back to a religious system that tells them they need to keep an ascetic life. They need to deny themselves. Don't eat this. You need to live this rigorous sort of life where you keep yourself from the pleasures of this life. We'll see it later on when we get to the section. But I think that what Paul is saying is those are the elementary things. Those are the things, that's kindergarten. But when Jesus comes along, now you're in graduate school. Now you're in that spot where you've passed the elementary things by and you've moved on to the real deal. This is the substance. This is what it's all about. How can you possibly think that you're making an advance by turning away from graduate school and going back to kindergarten? I think that's, right now, that's what I understand the essence of what Paul is saying to be. Now, I have to say, maybe Jack will say something in our question time here. I know that Jack has also done some thinking about this phrase, the elemental things of the world, and has made a connection in his own mind with the law there. I tried to think about that some, and I don't quite see what Jack is thinking, so I'm not a good one to make that argument. Maybe Jack wants to say something afterwards. But as far as I can see so far, seeing elemental spirits as if the Paul's concern is, oh my gosh, they're embracing a pagan view of the universe or something like that, that's not really what's at the heart of his concern. What's at the heart of his concern is they have replaced what is central and important in the gospel with something that is peripheral and elementary. And it's something that's easy to do. What he wants to go on to say to them is, look, Christ is at the center of this. Because in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been completed or fulfilled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is a repetition of what he had said earlier, and I won't go into all of that again, but remember, I have been trying to argue that although there is an element here of when it talks about the fullness of deity bodily, it is including the idea of the incarnation. I mean, the idea that we find God incarnate in Christ is very much a part of what he's saying here. But I've been trying to argue that the emphasis here on the idea of the fullness of God in Christ is not so I can say, oh, wow, isn't that a neat metaphysical idea that all of God is found in Christ? That's amazing. Jesus is God. Wow, what a far out thing. That's not what he's getting at. The fullness of God being in Jesus means that you can't go anywhere else. You can't say, okay, well, Jesus is a fine prophet, and you know, I learned some things from him, but now I'm going to go over here and learn some more about God from this other person. The fact is that the fullness of God is in Jesus. Everything that God is that I can grasp and get a hold of is in Jesus. His character, his ideas, his authority and rule, all of that is in Jesus. I can't go anywhere else because it's all in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and you have been filled full in him. The fullness of deity is in him, and you have been filled in him. You have been completed. We are complete in Christ. There's this pairing. There's the fullness of deity in him, and you receive all the fullness, everything you need in Christ. Christ is all that I need. There is no place else to go. Now, let me finish here by making a couple of concluding comments. Let me talk about this Jesus is everything I need idea. There are two ways in which I might say something is everything I need. I could have a Swiss Army knife. I could say, in here is every tool you're ever going to need. And I think, well, but I'm going to need a screwdriver. Oh, nope, you got a screwdriver. Well, I'm going to need a toothpick. Ah, you got a toothpick. And, you know, there's 105 different blades on this thing. And no matter what it is you need, I defy you to find something that you need that is not in this Swiss Army knife. And so the emphasis there is on the idea of, you already know what you need. I'm telling you that every single thing has been met in this. But there's another way that I might say that. I might take you to a cabin in the woods and say, here, I want you to live here. Everything you need is here. And I might respond at first, what do you mean that everything I need is here? There's no TV, there's no computer, there's no CD player. You know, how am I going to follow my stocks? I mean, you know, all of that. And what the person is saying is, no, see, you don't understand. Everything you need is here. So think about it. I think your perception of what it is you need is a little off balance. This is what you need. That stuff may be cool, but this is what you need. I would say that that is the kind of thing that Paul is saying here. He is not coming along and saying Jesus has fulfilled us in the sense that right now everything I think that I want and need, I'm going to find in him. But rather he's saying everything that I in fact truly need is found in him. He's already spelled out, as we've been going through the letter, he's been spelling out why that is. It's not because Jesus can be my friend and my lover and give me wealth and health and success. I'm guilty and stand condemned. I need to be reconciled to God. Jesus did that. I need to be rescued from my sin. I'm a slave of sin and I need to be freed. Jesus did that. That's what he's doing in my life. I need to be rescued from death and futility. Jesus did that. He is the fulfillment. If I come to him, I get fullness, completion, everything I need. Not everything I think I need, but everything I really need. And then one other comment I wanted to make. At the beginning of this, I pointed out that Paul emphasizes this language about the faith, the centrality of the faith, just as you were taught, hold fast to the faith. This is important. This is crucial for us to see how central in Paul's mind the doctrines of the gospel are. We are so inclined to see the Bible as a rule book or maybe a grab bag of promises that I can take and say, here's how I'm going to find what I'm looking for today. If I do this, if I pray in this way, if I believe in this way, I can bend reality to my will. But Paul's picture is the faith is a set of truths that center on Jesus. It may seem incredibly abstract, but the idea that Jesus is the Christ is a profoundly important idea that has ramifications for every aspect of your life. The idea that Jesus died and rose again for my sins has incredible ramifications for every aspect of my life. And when I hear this story, I am determining my destiny. I am either embracing the good life and my own welfare, or I am turning away from it, based on whether I believe this story, hold to it, or not. Paul is vitally concerned that they are abandoning the faith. And as we're going to see, there's some specific things that he thinks are very important, that they are in danger of losing sight of. And if they lose sight of it, they're walking away from life. So, I think I'm seeing around me a certain lack of emphasis, at least in certain parts of the church, a certain lack of emphasis on doctrine, on the truths of the gospel. But that's not Paul's attitude. You had better walk in the faith just as you were taught. I, Paul, told you a series of truths about life, and you had better walk in them. That's his attitude. Okay. So, any questions or comments? We can't ask Jack about that thing I was talking about because he left. He was outraged at what I said about that, and he's not coming back. Stan.
My question will regress just a little bit to maybe a week or so ago, but I'd like to ask about the mystery of God is namely Christ, mm-hmm. that the timing of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what the mystery is that Paul's talking about. One of the things back in chapter 1, and specifically in verse 26, it says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations.
Yes.
I wanted to ask you to comment on the hidden part, the ages and generations of unknowing. Is that something akin to the fact that it was God's chronologic plan that that Pentecost would come at a certain time and Christ would be revealed at a certain time? Is it nothing more than that? Or what is the hidden part?
Yeah, that's a good question, Stan. I think that his emphasis... Here's what I understand him to be talking about. I compared this with what he says in Ephesians. There's a very similar passage in Ephesians talking about the mystery. And the idea of a mystery is it is something that has not been understood, but now it is understood. I see at the heart of the mystery, as Paul understands it, is the idea that God's purposes are universal, that they extend beyond the Jews to include all of the Gentiles as well. In Ephesians, he says that specifically, that the mystery that he's talking about is the idea that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. There are hints of that in the Old Testament, but as a whole, the revelation of God in the Old Testament is very, very Jewish oriented. I mean, it is centered on a series of promises made to the Jewish people. So my understanding of what he thinks was mysterious but now is now revealed is it's not just that, but it's this idea that there is an inheritance of life that Christ came to give, and he came to give it to anyone who would put their faith in that promise. That, in other words, the Judaizers and coming along and saying Jesus is the Messiah, but you Gentiles have to become Jews in order to find salvation. One way of describing that is the Judaizers are a group of people who have not understood the mystery yet. They're still thinking in ways that have been determined by the way they have interpreted the Old Testament in the past. So I think there is an element here of something that was not just something that was proclaimed, but the Spirit, people didn't understand it because their minds were clouded. It was something that really was not talked about much, I think. That would be my argument. If you go and look at that passage in Ephesians, I think it's pretty explicit there that the mystery that has been revealed there is this idea that the Gentiles have a portion. And I argued when we looked at this section that that's what's happening here as well, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, that there's a kind of emphasis on you, almost is saying Christ in you Gentiles as well. That you Gentiles, you Colossians, can have a hope. Christ is at work in you the way he's at work in the Jews to bring them a hope and to give them a portion and an inheritance. That's what I understand him to be saying.
In this chronologic timing of things, this is a major paradigm shift.
Yes.
The time of the appreciation and the understanding of Christ comes with Pentecost. And,
yes.
And I see that tied in there, and I wanted yes. to hear what you had to say about it.
Well, absolutely, you're right. It is a big, not just because of the Gentile issue, but also because Christ himself is a very full and complete statement about what God's purposes are in a way that had not been true before. I mean, there were hints and intimations, but now this is like, you know, I've been giving you little clues along the line, pointing you in the direction. Now here is what I've been pointing at, and that was a big shift as well.
Ron, would you comment on this line of thought, please? Christ is all one needs. Therefore, one who thinks they may need some expertise in the counseling realm should instead just rely on Christ, because he's all we need. Or one who has deep longings for a whole smattering of things, well, perhaps those longings are not from God, so they need right. to deny those.
Right.
And I could go on.
But. Right, right. Okay, let's start with the real obvious stuff. Christ is all I need, so I'm going to be an architect, but I'm going to get no training in engineering. I'm just going to follow the Spirit. I'm going to be a doctor, but I'm going to get no training in medicine. I'm just going to start cutting and watch God work. Hopefully we can see that is not a biblical idea. The fact that Christ is all I need. That's part of what I was trying to get at. He's not the Swiss Army knife that gives me every... It's not by coming to Christ, now I'm everything that I want to be. I could be a doctor because Christ makes me a doctor, or I could be an architect because Christ makes me an architect. I mean, that's not true. That's not what it means, that Christ fulfills, completes me. I mean, if you take the oxygen out of this room, I will suffocate. It doesn't matter that Christ completes me. He doesn't complete me in the sense that I no longer need oxygen as a human being. If you take away my oxygen, I will die. It's not that he has become my oxygen. But it is in the deeper sense, if I do die, nonetheless, ultimately I will not lose, because he has given me life that nothing in this world can take away. You can take away my oxygen, but you can't take away life from me ultimately. So the idea that the things that accompany being a human being have been done away with by Christ makes no sense. Everything about me as a human being, we can debate how much validity there is in the science of psychology. How much do we understand how the human mind and psyche works, such that the principles that I learn through, I mean, if I go to someone who's been trained in Freudian therapy, or someone who's a Jungian, or something like that, I mean, I can ask the question, am I getting good information from them about the way human beings work or not? But I don't think that there should be any doubt among us that there are aspects about being a human being that it is appropriate to learn. It's appropriate for a doctor to learn how a body works physically. It's appropriate for people who are trying to counsel and help other people with mental and emotional problems to understand as best they can how the mind works, how the mind and body work together. I mean, it seems to me that there can't be anything wrong with that, or else we have a very distorted view of what it means for Christ to be our fulfillment. And the same thing is true for our longings. I mean, our longings are a part of who we are as human beings. We don't need to deny them. We need to fit them in to a biblical picture of reality. I have longings that have carried with me my whole life. Some of those longings I have had the opportunity to fulfill in some small ways in my life in this world. Some of those longings I have not had an opportunity to fulfill. But I have had to, as we all do, had to face the question, what does being a person who is following God mean in relationship to those longings? I mean, an obvious example, all human beings grow up and become sexual beings. Our sexuality is a part of who we are, and there are longings that are associated with that. Physical longings, longings personally for intimacy and those kinds of things, those are not wrong. They are God-given. But if I decide to fulfill them on a simple level, if I decide to fulfill them by sleeping around, then those longings have become out of whack. They are dictating to me actions that are out of keeping with the way things are. But neither is it appropriate for me to just stuff them and say they're not there. It's wrong of me to have such longings because Jesus should be everything to me. Paul is, he talks about in places about things like sexuality being created by God, being a gift of God, being something to be enjoyed. He doesn't say if you become a Christian, you should become beyond such things and put such desires aside. But he does say they have an appropriate place. So I would say that for all of our longings. I would make a mistake if I were to say, God has, you know, I'm the sort of person that has a great longing for this. You know, I long to be, a great novelist. And so those are God-given longings. I have to let those longings dictate to me what I'm going to do. And so unfortunately, I'm married right now, and I have to take care of my kids, and they're getting in the way of me being the novelist that I long to be. And so I'm going to leave my family, leave my kids, and I'm going to go off and write the great novel that I was born to write. That's taking my longings and letting them dictate in a way that has lost sight of the fact. There, I truly have lost sight of the fact that Jesus is everything. That Christ has come to be the fulfillment of my life. And that in following Him, in doing what is right in such a place, in recognizing that there are times when I have to put aside my longings now to do what is right and appropriate, that in the long run, I will win, and in the long run, my longings will be fulfilled. That's a godly use of longings. But to say that Jesus is everything, therefore I put away everything I want, I put away all learning, all pursuits, that is to deny my humanity. That is to deny that God made me as a human being. Because He has. I'm not just this vague spiritual entity that goes around with Jesus being my everything. I am a human being, a physical being, an emotional being, a spiritual being. I mean, I am what God made me to be, and I work with that. And Jesus being everything doesn't mean that those things aren't true. So that would be my answer right now. I guess we've kind of run out of time, so we'll stop at that.